Let's now rehearse and recall and revisit and review. In Isaiah chapter 63, we have the start of the last section in the book of Isaiah. Clearly, one contiguous section, one unified collection of chapters and information that needs to be taken together, though it's so big that you can't. So we break it down, we go week after week working through it. But it all starts in Isaiah 63, which a term is used there in Isaiah 63, God's day of vengeance, or the day of vengeance. This, in the first six verses, is the picture of the Red Rider, as I called him, drawing the red from the blood on the garments, and also what you find in Revelation chapter 19 with an identical rider. And so in the first six verses, you have this terrifying vision, including such destruction and bloodshed, trampling of the grapes, again, like you have in Revelation. And then you have eight verses, 63 verses 7 through 14, that are Isaiah's observation. Before he could even think or pray, he went ahead and just thought out loud, if you will. And then there are 17 verses that comprise Isaiah's prayer. It's really a shame that the chapter break somehow managed to get into the middle of his prayer, but chapter 63, verse 15, all the way down through chapter 64, verse 12, which is the end of chapter 64, is Isaiah's prayer. So he sees a vision. It's only six verses, but it's really scary. So he thinks about it, tells us what he's thinking about, and then he offers this prayer to his God. Isaiah 65 and 66 is God's answer. So we have God revealing the day of vengeance. We have Isaiah's recoiling in horror, is what it appears to be, at the vivid and awful image that he sees, his prayer for mercy, and God's answer in chapters 65 and 66. So we started last week just to try and introduce ourselves now to the last two chapters by reading the entirety of Isaiah 65. Then we only went down through verse 16 last week. But what we saw in Isaiah chapter 65, the next to the last chapter in Isaiah's great book, is that the first seven verses there are God answering immediately kind of the biggest point that Isaiah makes in his prayer. Isaiah sees this vision, and it sounds like God is abandoning his people. It sounds like they're doomed. It sounds like the entire end of the Jewish, you know, race. And so he prays that God will be responsive to their needs, and God spends the first seven verses in no uncertain terms, and then uses that same idea in Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, to say that he has always been accessible. He always makes himself available. He made himself available to the Gentiles. He's making himself available to the Jews. Now, Isaiah's prayer has been answered 1,000 times and in 10,000 ways, you know, throughout the centuries. He's not angry, I don't think, at Isaiah, but he's just saying, don't ever get the idea that I don't care, or I don't know, or I'm unwilling to act. I have always been reaching out to these people. But in verses 8 through 10, he then makes a promise to the faithful, while following that in verses 11 and 12 with a warning to the unfaithful. God is always offering himself to mankind in all of his power, all of his grace, if they will but be faithful and not unfaithful. So, in verses 13 through 16 of the 65th chapter, he then contrasts these two, the wicked and the righteous, the faithful and the unfaithful, and then starts where we ended last week in verses 17 through 25 of the 65th chapter. He'll bring it up again in the 66th chapter, a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Isaiah will not be the only one who will tell us about a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, because we're going to find out that Revelation speaks of this at some length in its last two chapters. We're also going to find out that the Galatian letter mentions it, the Hebrew letter mentions it, this idea of two Jerusalems, two earths, and two heavens is found in four different books in your Bible, once in the Old Testament here with Isaiah, and three times in the New. So as we start now into a discussion tonight that will limit itself entirely to this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, we'll work through that material in all those places I just mentioned, and then next week we'll come back and we'll take the 66th chapter and end the book, though I am thinking that probably we'll have yet another class after that to summarize Isaiah and to give you the test. I don't know about the test part, but I decided to wake you up for the rest of the evening here. So, okay, so please watch in your Bibles as well as on screen. I am not going to read all the material we did last week. We read the whole chapter, but we've had it once already inside a week. So now we're going to just look at these expressions and skip down through these references and try now to take the clues that we can find and see if we can't answer some questions, which I will pose in just a moment. So in Isaiah 65, where, you know, we begin this evening, where we ended last week, Isaiah 65, verses 17, 18, and 19, it says, "Behold, I, Yahweh God, create..." By the way, that's exactly the same word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the what? The heavens and the earth. Well, in Genesis, it's very physical. He created something out of nothing. And so we have what I take to be really the very first time that you have a physical thing that can later be used to represent a spiritual thing. A physical creation that is a type, that is a figure, that is an illustration, that is a way of comparing so that we might understand spiritual things as well. In Isaiah 65, there's going to be created a new heaven, it's plural, and a new earth, which is singular, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. It wasn't done yet in Isaiah's day. It's right out in the future, but rejoice over it. For he continues in verse 18, "Behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Now at that point already, when you talk about the no longer hearing the voice of weeping and the sound of crying, I see Cal did come in. Cal, I was singing your praises all through the time before you came in. I did it again last Sunday night when you weren't here. But I handed out to everybody, and I don't know if you got a copy when you came in, the chart that you put up on Revelation in Isaiah, and Revelation. So everybody now has a copy of all that work that you did. I really appreciate it, you too. And when you leave, there'll be some on the foyer back there. But on that chart, you know, we have a line that shows Isaiah is talking about this future where there isn't going to be any weeping or crying, and then Revelation doing the same thing, and how it comes up more than once in Isaiah, and it comes up more than once in Revelation as well. So we have already seen an enormous number of ties between Isaiah and Revelation. Now we're coming to what is sort of the flagship image as you close out the book. There's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem that God will create. It's going to be new. It's going to be different. We had this one. Now we're going to get this heavens, this earth, this Jerusalem. So there it is. And now, again, looking at the screen, but skipping into chapter 66 now, verses 8, 9, and 10, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? I'm not going to study chapter 66 tonight, but I'd say to you, yes, it certainly can, and it has, and aren't you glad? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yes, and it has, and aren't you glad? As soon as Zion travailed, Zion is a mountain in Jerusalem, I walked all over that thing, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem, She was created for joy in the previous chapter. And rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. So as we are in God's response to Isaiah's prayer, one response, one speech to Isaiah's prayer that God offers in these two chapters, doesn't take us long after the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, that we have a land being born, a nation brought forth. Somehow it involves Zion, which of course is where Jerusalem is, and it's all going to be joyful when these things take place. In Isaiah 66 again, and in verses 20 through 22, they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels. Two, here's another kind of geographical expression in these last two chapters we want to take note of, because it's appeared before in Isaiah. They'll come, all nations, bringing offerings to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits there on and adjacent to Mount Zion. Whatever's going on here in Isaiah 65 and 66, it's about all the nations coming to the holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So it is a prophecy 700 years before Christ about a time when both Jews and Gentiles are going to be offering sacrifices, bringing offerings to God on some holy mountain, Jerusalem. Might be that new one. Might be that newly created one that we would find both Jews and Gentiles offering sacrifices in. 21 says, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Seems I read something about the New Testament and how Christians are priests. And then in 22 it says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now, already, brethren, I hope you take note. I've got a whole series of charts coming up that's going to do this. There are clues that are woven all around these expressions. It's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. A holy city, Jerusalem. A holy mountain, Jerusalem. A Zion. All these things are coming. But please remember that when they do, it will endure before God, and so will your offspring and your name. That at least would allow someone to reasonably think maybe the earth is still turning here so that people are having offspring. I'm thinking we're going to shed the bodies and we're not going to have much offspring once we go to heaven. We're going to be like angels. They don't get married. They don't have babies. But this new heavens, this new earth, this holy mountain, Jerusalem, when this thing comes along, then, as it endures before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring will. And your name. Well, we had that name coming up time and again in Isaiah. Scanning the work that Cal did, you'll find a name is mentioned, a new name too, for the citizens that are in this kingdom, in this mountain, this new earth, this new heaven, new Jerusalem. Okay? And that name will endure. So we've got here that name, and we'll find it in Revelation as well. So here's the crux of our problem, the best I know how to define it. We have, beginning in Isaiah, last two chapters, a great promise of the future in 700-something A.D. And it says there'll be a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Those are the terms that are used. So then, Isaiah 65 and 66, these expressions are also found in Revelation 21. We'll get to that in due time tonight. We find these identical expressions, all three of them, in Revelation 21. So now we have two books that use the identical terminology, and they're separated by about 800 years. One of them is 700-some years before Christ. The other one is written, I believe, about 35 or 36 years after Jesus rose from the dead. New heavens, new earth, two places, Isaiah and Revelation. Here's the question. Are both these books using the identical terminology using that terminology to speak of heaven at the end of time. Is that what Isaiah is talking about, so that Revelation can talk about the same thing with the same terminology? Or is Isaiah and Revelation speaking about the church on earth? It could be they're both talking about going to heaven at the end of time, or it could be they're both talking about the church on the earth, the whole new world. It could be that they're talking about the millennial age after the tribulation. It could be. If you don't understand a single thing about your New Testament, it might be that, you know, but only in your wildest imagination. The Scripture doesn't teach that at all. There's not anybody in this room who thinks so. And so we'll just take that one off the table. Here's the last possibility. The last possibility is that Isaiah uses that terminology to refer to the church on earth. But John on Patmos, when he writes Revelation, uses the exact same terminology, and he's talking about the church in heaven. So we have three possibilities. Do this identical set of phrasings in two different books speak of the same thing, or do they speak of two different things, that is, two different states or conditions or times? If it only speaks of one, if Isaiah agrees with Revelation, and Revelation uses the terminology the same way Isaiah does, if those two are going to match up and sync, do the same thing, are they talking about going to heaven or the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies in the coming of the kingdom? Bill, you had a comment?
I think it depends entirely on what the word new means in either one of them.
Well, new pretty much just means new. and it isn't going to help us. We know it's new, but it isn't in the term. We have to go to the context and look at everything that's said about it. That's why I kind of isolated things the way I did. We looked at these select passages where it is. Now, if you don't look at any of the intervening passages that are surrounding, you know, the whole universe of everything that's said in Isaiah and Revelation, you know, well, you can reach any one of these conclusions. You might even come out with a millennial age. But what I'm suggesting is that reasonable people who have some familiarity with their Bible and therefore have not gotten into the silliness of premillennialism, they see three possibilities. In two of those possibilities, Isaiah and John are saying the same thing. They're being, you know, harmonious. But we'll have to choose, are they talking, both of them, about heaven at the end of time or the church on earth during the remainder of time? And or they don't agree with each other. They're just using the identical same terminology to speak of two different things. Isaiah is talking about the church on the earth. John's talking about the church going to heaven. These are our problems. Now, all I'm going to do for the rest of this evening is to look at the background and the context first in Isaiah. By no means exhausting it, I'm trusting your magnificent memories and the last 27 months, you know, to remembering Isaiah, to be able to, you know, to say, well, okay, you know, I understand some of this background and context, but we're going to do enough, I hope, to help us make a choice, a reasonable scriptural choice, between those three options I just showed you. So number one, and again, you can open your Bibles, but I'm going to also put these all up on the screen here till we get to the last one. Isaiah 65 and verse 9, the ninth verse in God's answer to Isaiah's prayer, says this. And 8 verses before the statement about the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. In Isaiah 65, 9, just before those terms, he says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Now, in the context, I hope you know you'll take note, that really sounds much more like 700 years before Christ talking about a new thing in which there will be an heir of the mountains from Judah, a term that is also used both physically and spiritually, as we'll see in a minute, or physically and figuratively, if you will. But from Jacob, the Jews, from Judah, for the heir of the holy mountain, or my mountain, chosen ones will inherit this thing, and my servants will dwell there. I'm suggesting, brethren, that virtually every commentator I know among us in the Lord's church, they all agree. Well, you know, that's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the coming kingdom. Then we go to Isaiah 65, verses 14 through 16, which we looked at last week, and brings us right up to the 17th verse, which talks about that new heavens again. Here's the context there even closer. It's Isaiah 65, 14 through 16. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. So both of these are going to be happening. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth, that is blessed in the earth, will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Now once again, brethren, among us, I don't believe there's a dissenting vote. We all think this is talking about the church. Isaiah is prophesying servants with joyful hearts who are a part of the kingdom, as opposed to the descendants of these Jews, these unfaithful Jews that Isaiah is dealing with, who will not accept their Lord and become his servant in that future time. So that these Jews will have their name for a curse to the chosen ones. They will always be brethren throughout time. They will always be the people to whom God sent his only begotten Son. The Jews who received the fulfillment of all things that could be Jewish. The very Son of God who never broke a single law in Moses' law. And they rejected him and they killed him. And their name is a curse for what they did to the chosen ones. And it says the Lord God will slay you, which we all know right well is exactly what happened. And that nation came to an end, can no longer be identified, lost all its genealogical records. They can claim if they want, whoever he will, that he's a Jew. But I've asked several of them now, how do you know? And their answer is, my mama says so. Now I've told you about this before. That is their answer. And I'm not mocking it. It is the full strength of an authoritative answer that I have received in Jerusalem at a school for Jews that is intended to teach their religion in a building that's about 300 feet away from the Western Wall. I've been on their roof. I've looked down on the Temple Mount from this location. This is a school for Jews in Jerusalem. And when I asked the guy who took me on the tour of that facility why he thought he was a Jew, he looked sheepish and said, because my mama says I am. I asked him how he could know she was right. And he said, well, if people say it enough, we just accept it. And brother, that's a quote. And that's all they've got. Their name is gone. They're no longer the chosen people of God. They don't even know who could possibly be a Jew. There's no possible way of practicing the religion. But God's servants in this prophecy will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth, they're in the earth, will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth, they'll be on the earth. In the verse before, the new heavens and the new earth is now brought into the fore, they will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and they're hidden from my sight. Well, you got the hit out from Cal tonight. All that work he did shows me no mourning, no crying. More on that in just a minute. Now here it is again. We've already read it. The next verse is, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Brethren, the former things in this context have to do with the old Jewish law. There's going to be an heir of the holy mountain, a new chosen people, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem for them to rejoice in when all that fulfillment comes. And then on the earth, when they inherit these blessings in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, they'll swear by God on earth. They'll be blessed by God on earth. The Jews will have a cursed name, and those who serve the Lord will have a new and better name. After Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, where the new heavens, earth, and Jerusalem were introduced. We have in Isaiah 65, 25, this statement. This is huge. In this new heavens, this new earth, and this new Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 65, 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Does that sound familiar? It should. From 48 weeks ago, or however long it was, you know, when we were in the second chapter of this book. And we'll go there in a minute. Brethren, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food, and they'll do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Is that a picture of heaven, or is that a picture of something else? More on that in a moment. Let's go to Isaiah 66, verse 19. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Well, we've already talked about, a chapter ago, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now, for those people, he says, I'll set a sign among them. I will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Putlud, Meshach, Tubal, Javan, to the distant close lands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. That's how God's first verse in his answer to Isaiah's prayer began. I made myself available for those who would not call upon me. First verse, Isaiah 65. They'll go to all these places who have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Now, does that sound like something we'll be doing in heaven? Don't think so. But this is immediately after the introduction of the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, where you swear on the earth and you have descendants and offspring in the earth, but you're joyful and glad because the old things are done away and you have no reason to cry or be upset now because the old things are gone. In Isaiah 66 again, verses 21 through 23, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. We read that a moment ago. What we didn't read was the next verse, 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Now, I think that this is about time on earth, and the people who will come from all mankind to be Jew and Gentile together bringing sacrifices to their God. In the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The next verse after that says, 66:24, then, at that time, they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. I don't remember reading anywhere else in my Bible about how once we get to heaven, we're going to walk around looking at corpses. Just don't remember those passages. For their worm will not die. So we're going to go to heaven. Then we're going to watch corpses rot. Worms eating them. Can't stop it. The fire will not be quenched. They will be an abhorrence to what? To all mankind. Now, brother, whatever you think about heaven and hell and eternity and afterlife, however you picture any of that, do you picture it as having mankind that will be abhorred while you look on their corpses? Doesn't sound like heaven to me. It's kind of take the edge off the fun, I think. I'm sitting on a cloud playing a harp, but you know, if I got to play while I'm looking at corpses, I'm thinking it's going to be kind of, you know, low notes. I don't think so, brethren. And this is nearly the end of the book. In fact, that's the last verse of the book. Okay, now, just building and building. I'm working in, you know, closing in on these terms by looking at everything that surrounds it. Now let's look at this one again. Again, we want to look at Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food, and they'll do no evil or harm in my holy mountain. Brother, we are not premillennialists. We have not been fooled by that silliness. We don't think this is going to be literal. We don't think that this is intended to be understood as actual four-legged wolves lying down with actual four-legged lambs and then lions eating straw like cows. We don't think that. I don't know anybody in the Lord's Church that thinks that. We know better than that. You know why we know better than that? Because we've read the whole book. Isaiah 2 is where Isaiah 65 started. In Isaiah 2, and now you have to go back and look at it, this one won't be on the screen. When the book started, brethren, in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, I've been studying with you about that phrase, the last days. I've shown you how there's verse after verse that says in the first century they were already living in the last days. I've shown you in Acts chapter 2 that when Peter quotes Joel, he says, this is what Joel said. It'll come to pass in the last days. They were living in the last days. What's going to happen in the last days in Isaiah 2 verse 2? The mountain of the house of the Lord. We got a mountain of the house of the Lord in 65 and 66 too. It'll be raised above the hills and all the nations, there's those Gentiles again, will stream to it. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from where? Zion, that mountain that gets mentioned in chapter 65 and 66. The law will go forth from Zion. Did Moses' law go forth from Mount Zion?
Sinai,
also known as Horeb. It's got two names, but it's nowhere near Jerusalem. Nowhere near at all. It's not talking about Moses' law. Some other law that lies ahead in Isaiah's future. There's going to be a new law, brethren, that'll come forth from Zion. Verse 3 at the very end. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. That's the Gentiles. They'll render decisions for many peoples, which would also include the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And never again will they learn war. Who is it that will never again learn war in Isaiah 2? It's the people that go up to the mountain, Jew and Gentile alike. This new law, they're going to embrace it. But there's more. 1999. But wait, there's more. Isaiah 11. You've got to do 12 whole verses this time. Come to Isaiah 11. In the 11th chapter, it starts like this. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Seems like I read about that in Revelation, don't I? And then with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in what? The wolf will not hurt nor destroy. The lamb will not hurt nor destroy. The leopard will not hurt or destroy. The kid will not hurt or destroy. The calf will not hurt or destroy. The young lion will not hurt or destroy. The little boy will not hurt or destroy. The cow will not hurt or destroy. The bear will not hurt or destroy. And brethren, the cobras and the vipers will also not hurt or destroy. Where? At the start of verse 9. In the holy mountain. And there, if you're in there, then no matter what you are, you don't hurt or destroy. Now, brother, we did it in Isaiah 2. We did it again in Isaiah 11. We looked at all the contexts that are there, and we're not done yet with this context in Isaiah 11. And I showed you at that time what, again, is a universal understanding among us as Christians and actually a whole lot of people in the denominational world, too. Because it's so very obvious that what this is talking about in Isaiah 2 and in Isaiah 11, what would come about in the last days, which Peter said in Acts 2 they were living in, is that there was going to be a new mountain, a new Zion. Anybody that gets in it will not hurt or destroy. So that the figures of wolf and lambs and lions and leopards and saints and all serpents rather and all of that is a way of saying there will be different kinds of people in the mountain. But whatever kind of character you are in the mountain, there's no warfare. Everybody learns to get along together. We behave ourselves in the mountain. We're not beating any plowshares into swords. But it continues. In verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Was that ever true in the days of Moses? Is that ever true in the days of the Jews after Moses? Was it true in the first century at the beginning? What did the gospel do, brethren, in short order? Covered the earth. You can find no land where it has not gone this day, and you couldn't find one for probably thousands of years gone by. Watch what happens next. Watch very carefully what happens next. Then it will come about in that day. That's the day we're talking about in chapter 11, 1 through 9. Wolves lying with lambs. Leopards eating straw. It'll come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Remember here in 11:1, shoot from Jesse, branch and roots, bear fruit, spirit of the Lord's on him. Who's that him? That is Jesus the Christ and none other, and everybody knows it. That the nations will resort to the root of Jesse in verse 10, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day, same day, the last day of Isaiah 2, who used the same terminology 9 chapters earlier, and Peter says, this is the last days in Acts 2. Then it will be on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathos, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And he'll lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now you say, what is he talking about? Well, brethren, how about we let Romans 15 tell us? Because it's quoted in Romans 15. If we had an inspired interpretation about when this was going to be fulfilled and what it was talking about in the New Testament, it would sure help us to understand it back here in Isaiah, wouldn't it? Well, lo and behold, in Romans chapter 15 and down in verse 12, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. That verse 12 in Romans 15 is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, as it is written in the Septuagint version. Varies a little when you have a Hebrew translation like we do in our Old Testaments today. But in the translation from Hebrew to Greek that Jesus and the apostles read, that's the way it reads in the Septuagint, translation from Hebrew to the Greek of Jesus' time. What are the first 11 verses of Romans 15 talking about? Brethren, it's talking about the church. talking about Jews and Gentiles in that church. The whole book is talking about the church, and it's talking about Jews and Gentiles in that church. And the whole book is about how you do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the dietary laws. You do not have to offer sacrifices of animals. You do not need a Levitical priesthood. You do not need a physical temple. All of that is gone. And it cites Isaiah 11:10, which is using the same terminology we have in Isaiah 65, in 66, and gives us the time frame of the last days, and Peter says this is what they're talking about. Please look at Galatians as we begin to draw the class to a close. I want to do a whole lot more work in about 10-15 minutes. But look at Galatians 4. I'll put it up on the screen. We'll spend a lot of time. We'll be coming back to it on Sunday mornings anyway. It is written in Galatians 4:22-27 that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by a free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, physicality. And the son by the free woman through the promise. A promise is different than flesh. And then it says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, and in that allegory, which covenant is that? The Mosaic Covenant. Continues in 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present, read, old Jerusalem. Not the new one. The old one, the present one. Galatians is written, brethren, probably about 15 years before Revelation. 15 years before Revelation corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children, is Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. The next verse says, but the Jerusalem above, as opposed to the present Jerusalem, the one that's above is free, and she is our mother. Not the old Jerusalem, not the physical Jerusalem, not the one that pictures Sinai and slavery. We're not from that Jerusalem. He's talking to these brand new Christians. He tells them they're from the Jerusalem that's above. The one that's free. That's their mother. Not the one that's down here, the old one. The new one that's up there. And he says, for it's written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And that's a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. What's it about, brethren? Is it about going to heaven? Or is it about Christians on the earth? It's about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's about Christians on the earth. It's about the people who are in the Jerusalem that is above and not the present one that was written about in Galatians 4 in 49 A.D. Also remember this about Hebrews. In Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, Hebrews 12, 18 through 24, it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound with such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. You don't come to any of that, brethren. They cannot bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight. Moses said, I'm full of fear, trembling. You are not of any of that. When the Hebrew letter is written, maybe a year or two before Revelation was written. But in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brethren, would a heavenly Jerusalem be up or down? It would seem like up, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it, you know, would be up and be free and be our mother? It'd be above, wouldn't it? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the myriads of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Brother, what I'm maintaining is that if you've come to Zion, not Sinai, You've come to the city of the living God, but we just learned in Galatians, not the present one, but the one that is above. And that's a heavenly Jerusalem. And if you have come to myriads of angels, and you have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, then all these phrases, brethren, are interchangeable. What is the Church of the Firstborn? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's us. That's what it is. Who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And brethren, when he's talking about Jerusalem, Galatians and Hebrews, it's real apparent he's talking about Christians when he says Jerusalem is above and it's heavenly and not the present one for us Christians. So let's close our class tonight with Revelation chapters 21 and 22. I'm just going to read through them. But there we're going to have the new heaven too. We're going to have the new earth. We're going to have the new Jerusalem. And we're also going to have a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So let's everybody turn to Revelation 21. We'll be done right on time. Just another couple of minutes. Revelation 21 begins like this. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. There is no longer any sea. Brethren, write down there Revelation 17, 15. And as you write next to verse 1 at the end, Revelation 17, 15, I'll read it to you. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We've already been told that these, that water can, at least in chapter 17, refer to the Gentiles. So now he says, there is no longer any sea. What does the sea represent? Gentiles. There's no longer that. When did we see an end, brethren, to Gentileness? When the law was nailed to the cross, right? You bet. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, not going up, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Another figure that is representative of the church in several other places in your New Testament. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is up in there in heaven above everybody. No, it says the tabernacle came down and now it's among men. He shall dwell among them, they shall be his people. God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be tears, but God is your consolation. That is no picture of heaven, but it is a picture of the church on earth. When you have tears, God comforts you. So he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. That's a long study. Gospel of John, we are sharing in eternal life already. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Run home and read all that work Cal did. There's a free water available in Isaiah. It's also in Revelation. He who overcomes in verse 7 shall inherit these things. I'll be his God. He'll be my son. Remember, brethren, that's when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven so God can dwell among men. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, if that throw you, it doesn't tell you when. We're just saying get in the new one so you'll heaven, get in a new earth, get in the new Jerusalem so you're not subject to that. Now nine. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like, and that goes all the way to the end of the chapter. So you look through all those stones and all that glory. Then he says this in 22:1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the what which still exist. See, there's nations everywhere. There's no Jew-Gentile description, and we're all one in Christ Jesus, but there's still nations, brethren. In 3, there will no longer be any curse, though. We've got many passages about the curse of the old law. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be night. They'll not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. They'll reign forever and ever. And at that point, we stop and we say, well, that's it. Don't read any further. Might mess you up. Because we all know that heaven. Don't read more. Because we already made up our minds. It's heaven. You can't read the next verse, brethren, because we've already made up our minds. It's talking about going to heaven. Well, maybe we should read that next verse. Maybe. He said to me, these words are faithful and true in verse 6, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants what? Brother, there is nobody's calendar. There's nobody's hourglass. There's nobody's wristwatch. There's nobody's sundial that calls 2,000 years short. Whatever we're talking about in 65 and 66, that is a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God so God can dwell among his people, would soon come to pass when this book was written, I propose 65 AD. 2,000 years later, if we think that hasn't happened yet, we've got a serious problem with Isaiah, not to mention Revelation. Verse 7, he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. In verse 10, he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In 12, he said, behold, I'm coming quickly. In 20, he said, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Brethren, this book is not looking for things to take place 2,000 years in Revelation's future. It is speaking with the same symbols of Isaiah about the glory of the kingdom of God on earth, the fulfillment of the whole book of Isaiah and all the other prophets. The new heaven and the new earth of Isaiah's day is the same new heaven and the new earth in Revelation. That's because it's the new Jerusalem, too. A whole new world, a whole new covenant, a whole new system, a whole new way for everybody. A Jerusalem that's not of this earth, brethren. It comes down out of heaven from God. It is a spiritual relationship. It is not a physical relationship, but it will start on Mount Zion when the law goes forth from Jerusalem. Then a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, the curse is gone, the old covenant is gone. When you put it all together, Isaiah and Revelation, Isaiah and John, are using the same terminology to speak of the same thing. The church on earth, not saints in heaven. Bye.